Good evening, Beacon. It's a pleasure to be with you. I'm privileged, I'm honored to be with you, to open up God's Word with you. This church holds a very dear place in my heart. About 25 years ago, it was, at the old Center Street building that I gave my life to Christ and I was baptized by my Uncle Jimmy here. It's amazing all that God has done in that time. Jesus changed my life, and he's still changing lives today. And one thing that I love about this church and the testimony of this church, and please know that this is a testimony that you have, is that this church is excited about Jesus transforming lives still. Be proud of that. Be excited by that. I'm excited by that, and I'm excited that Beacon is still excited by that. That old church building, it didn't change anybody's life. This new church building is beautiful, but it doesn't change anybody's life. My uncle is one of my favorite preachers of all time. He doesn't change anybody's life. I won't change your life tonight. I might motivate you enough until Monday morning, but it's Jesus Christ and Jesus alone that transforms lives. He's still doing that this very evening. So tonight from the Bible, we'll see how Jesus changed some lives early on in his ministry. And how does he do it? He does it by being both ultimately powerful and radically compassionate. I know recently that on Sunday nights, you guys have been studying, you guys finished up, but you studied the life of Christ chronologically. So tonight, I'm just with you for one evening. So what I want to give to you, if the Lord would will, is a day in the life of Christ, 24 hours in the life of Christ. And it might take us a day to cover them, so buckle up. We're going to do 24 verses that cover 24 hours of the life of Christ. And I believe that if God would will it, that if he would open the eyes of our hearts this evening, there are some deeply beautiful truths for us to learn and see. We'll be seeing Jesus as the one who is both ultimately powerful and yet radically compassionate. What a rarity that is in our society today. We know people who are radically or ultimately powerful, right? They speak powerfully. Every time they open their mouth, they command attention and respect. And we know people also who are foremost compassionate. And yet, never has the world seen one quite like this Jesus, who was both ultimately powerful and yet radically compassionate. So let's pray and ask God to bless this time that we have together as we study Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 45. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, God, for the testimony of this church, that this is a church who not only loves you, but loves to see you work in people's lives, to see lives transformed for their good and for your glory. So as we open up your word this evening, Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we might behold the wonderful things found within? Would every single word of yours find fertile soil in our hearts this evening, so that we might be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Our text this evening, it tells of three stories of lives changed by Jesus. The first one will be Jesus casting out a demon. And then the second one will be Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And then finally, the last one will be Jesus cleansing a leper. So I thought about titling this message, Demons, Lepers, and Mother-in-Laws. Now, gratefully, I only have one of those in my life, and she's a great mother-in-law. But I know some people that it looks like God maybe gave them all three wrapped up in one, and what a blessing that might be. But tonight, as we walk with Christ through his day, instead of reading the whole passage at once like I normally would, I'll be stopping at different breaks, little stops, if you will, along our walk with Jesus. But we will read in the entirety, Mark 1, 21 through 45. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 21. The Word of God says this: "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God.' And Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Hold thy peace and come out of him.' And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him.' And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee." The first point is this: is God the powerful? Jesus has made his way into Capernaum at this point. That was Kaphar Nahum, the village of Nahum, like the Old Testament prophet. Capernaum was one of these major cities that were situated along the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and it was a major hub in the region during that day. So as things happened there, they spread quickly. And Jesus decides to make Capernaum essentially like a ministry headquarters. And he may have used Peter's own house as his ministry staging area. In our text, it's the Sabbath, and it's that Jewish holy day. And Jesus is in the synagogue teaching, but his teaching has authority. It's not like the scribes. You see, in that day, and today in many Jewish synagogues, you would stand up, you would pull out the scroll, you would read a text, and you would quote a bunch of rabbis' opinions on that text and what it could possibly mean. So depending on who you were discipled under, you would say, "Well, I'm reading Isaiah, and this rabbi means it to say this, or that rabbi means it to say that." But Jesus doesn't do that. He gets up there and he teaches with authority. As one commentator states, Christ taught as one who knew the mind of God and was commissioned to declare it. Now, this was astonishing for the listeners. This teacher, Jesus, he's not relying on rabbis' opinions. He's teaching them with an authority like no other. And then this man with an unclean spirit or a demon, he cries out. And so this evening, I do feel obligated to spend a little bit of time talking about demons. Since our text talks about it, we'll talk about it. But we need to have a healthy understanding of spiritual warfare, because there's too easy of an opportunity for us to fall into one of two traps. And that is, one, to disbelieve in demons altogether. Or the other is to believe in them but feel an excessive or unhealthy interest in them. So we have two reactions, right, that are both wrong. We can either deny that they exist or we can obsess over them. Now, we've far too often based our doctrine not on what the Bible says but on what we've personally experienced or not experienced. But let's base our doctrine upon the Word of God alone. So we must believe in their existence. But as we believe in demons, we magnify Christ. Every demonic possession story in the Bible, the emphasis is never about the demons. The emphasis is about Christ's power and authority over them. So as we spend a few moments to clarify two major things that the world certainly gets wrong, but even some Christians get wrong about Satan and demons. The first is this: Satan is not the bad version of God. Satan is not all powerful. He's not all knowing. He's not equal to God in any shape, form, or fashion. So this is not good God versus bad God. This is a created being who rebelled against the Creator. His pride did him in. He thought he could become like the Most High. And he recruited a bunch of angels with him in this rebellion. And those angels who did join along with him, they were cast out of heaven because there's no place in heaven for sin. And now we know them as demons, seeking only to serve their father, Satan, the father of lies. They've been cast out of heaven, and they have this temporary kingdom here on earth where they wreak havoc until their final destination that we see in the book of Revelation, the lake of fire. So what we know about Satan and his army of demons is this, that they know Jesus. We saw that here in our text in verse 24. The unclean spirit says, I know who thou art, the Holy One of God. They know him. And how do they know him? Because they've been in heaven. They've seen him high and lifted up. They've seen him sitting on the throne. And they know that they did a horrendous thing. They know they are condemned. They aren't all-knowing. They aren't all-powerful. But they know the one who is, and they are rightly terrified of him. The second misconception is that we often think, or we can think, that Satan is our only enemy. And the danger here is that we can become one of those people who tries to find a demon in everything. Like you wake up one day and you have seasonal allergies and you've got a little post-nasal drip. And so then you spend the rest of your day trying to cast out the demon of sniffles. Like just take your Claritin. Take your Zyrtec. Are there demonic acts? Yes, absolutely. But the Bible teaches us that Satan isn't our only enemy. The Bible teaches us of at least three categories of opposition to God. The first one being Satan and his demons. The second is our flesh, our own selves. And finally, there's this world. Satan is just one being. So if you're being attacked spiritually, it's probably not the devil. It might be one of his servants. But even then, I'm not even quick to rush into that because the Bible says there's also our flesh. The Bible says we have these sinful tendencies inside of us. We have our own desires to rebel. Even Christians, until that glorious day of sanctification and glorification, we have this war inside of us. This is what Paul obviously was struggling with, right? When he wrote in Romans, you know, I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I want to do. Paul's not declaring that this is some sort of demonic barrage on his life. He's saying this is the war I have with my own flesh. So some of us, the problem isn't Satan at all. The problem's ourselves. And so why would Satan commission his demons to attack you in this war when you're doing well enough destroying yourself on your own? So we have Satan, we have our flesh, and finally, we have this world. And the world is our culture, our systems, and our ideologies that stand in opposition to God. The world is always going to tempt you to sin. It's always going to try to get you to use people to live for your own glory instead of God's. It'll teach you to be a consumer instead of generous. It'll teach you to love yourself above all else, even to the detriment of those around you. One that rings, I think, so true in our society today, it'll teach you to find the good within yourself or the God within yourself and to connect with that. All of these stand in stark opposition to God's word, yet they're not Satan himself. This is the world. It's at odds with God, and it will be always until there's a new heaven and a new earth. So two things to remember. Satan is not the evil equivalent of God. He's just a created being, has a limited number of demons at his disposal, and they all know Jesus very well and are very terrified of him. And secondly, Satan is not our only enemy. We have our flesh and we have this world. Let's look back at our text, verse 23. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace. And come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with what authority commandeth he that even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him?" So think about the position that these demons are in. They've been in heaven. They've been around the throne of God. They've seen the glory of Christ high and lifted up. They're cast down to this earth. They know that they've messed up big time, and they know that their kingdom here on earth is only temporary. And they know that the one eternal can speak a word at any time and destroy them. And then, as John the Baptist said earlier in Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand. So this devilish kingdom, Jesus Christ enters into it, declares with authority that the kingdom of God has come. You know what you've done. You know whom you've rebelled against. And now, he's standing before you once again. How do you think the demons would feel? Terrified seems appropriate, doesn't it? Terrified. So what does the demon say? He says, "Art thou come to destroy us?" Notice the demon knows who Jesus is, even though those around Jesus don't even know it yet. They call him the Holy One of God. They're well aware of Jesus, and they will submit to him because they know that he will destroy them. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Demons are terrified of Jesus. They submit to him. Now, exorcisms were a big thing during Jesus' day, but apparently people weren't very good at them, because when demons actually listened to Jesus, everybody was amazed. And they're like, "Who is this guy? He's teaching with authorities, and his exorcisms, they actually work." Jewish exorcists of that day, they would go around, and they would invoke the names of different people of power. So Solomon was apparently a popular name to use during your chant at that time. It just doesn't seem to have worked very well. The Bible records one of these exorcisms gone wrong for us, and it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's actually the first time I heard it was when my Uncle Jimmy preached 24 years ago, and I still remember the title of the sermon. I was sitting in the old center building, and the title of the sermon was "Holy Handkerchiefs and Anointed Aprons." I told that to my Uncle Jimmy. He's like, "Oh, that's really good." I'm like, "Of course you think it's good. You wrote it." But it was good. It's the story of the seven sons of Sceva. And you can turn there with me to Acts chapter 19. A failed exorcism, an exorcism gone wrong. Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. All right, verse 11, the Word of God says, "And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, 'We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth.'" So the name of Solomon, it wasn't working out too well, but they've seen Paul have success with the name of Jesus, so hey, let's try that. Verse 14, "And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief of the priests, which did so." Verse 15, "And the evil spirit answered and said, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?' And the Greek," I love the Greek here because it really sharpens our understanding of demons. Here, the demons say, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" In the Greek, those are actually two different words for "I know." The first one, the Greek word is gnosko. It's the root for our words like knowledge or gnostic, or the opposite of knowledge, agnostic. It's a deep knowing. The demons are saying, "We know Jesus." And the second one is epistemi, which is a different knowledge, a more acquainted with sort of knowledge. You're like, "I have a knowledge of." So demons know Jesus, and they may even be aware of some of the Christians around them that are ministering in his name, but they don't know Paul like they know Jesus. Acquainted with Paul, very aware of Jesus, but no idea who these Jewish exorcists are. Verse 16. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So these seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists, they come with what authority? Absolutely zero authority. Simply hoping that the name of Jesus was somehow magical. And then what happens? A reverse exorcism occurs. The exorcists flee. And not only do they flee, but they flee naked. And I'm not much of a businessman, but I know it's never a good transaction when you leave with less than you went in with. But the point here really is verse 17, that God used this failed exorcism for his glory. Everyone in Ephesus heard about what happened. I've walked the streets of Ephesus. It's not that big of a place. Something like this goes down, certainly everyone's going to hear about it. And they all hear about it, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. People understand that with this Jesus, there's a real authority. There's a real power here. He's not some good luck charm. And with this authority, with this power, comes great consequences when it's misused, mistreated, or misunderstood. However, when used in the right way, like Paul did, it has tremendous potential for doing the most good in this world. Now listen, some people do need medication. Not all mental illness is evidence of demonic activity. But this guy in Capernaum, he needs something more than just an antidepressant. And Jesus sees that, and he powerfully sets up his kingdom and authority through his teaching and his actions, which vindicated his teachings. We can rest secure in the fact that we who have been redeemed by Christ are now bound together with him. Satan and his demons are terrified of the one who calls us his own. So our first point we see is Jesus is ultimately powerful. Now, on to the second, Jesus the compassionate. Verse 29. Mark 1, verse 29. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came, and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Jesus has compassion on Simon's mother-in-law. He heals her. And what does she do as soon as she's healed? She gets up and she begins to serve them. She gets straight to the kitchen. I don't mean that in some sexist, okay, I'm feeling better, I'm back to the kitchen, these sandwiches aren't going to make themselves sort of way. I mean this to be demonstrative of how Jesus heals. He heals completely. He restores completely. The Greek word here is etherapeusin, where we get the word therapeutic from. Jesus makes them whole. His power is infinite and his compassion is deep. He doesn't just lower her fever. He doesn't give her a temporary fix and, hey, come see me in a few days and it'll tune you up again. No, he restores her. And she responds in the way that all who have encountered the compassion of Jesus responds, by serving him. Let's continue on. Verse 32. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of diverse diseases and cast out many devils and suffered the devils not to speak because they knew him. So why would Jesus not let demons speak? Because they knew him. They knew who he was, but it wasn't his time yet. He has many other things to do before Jerusalem, before the cross. And Jesus isn't going to let demons be his PR people. Verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. And he said unto them, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogue throughout all of Galilee and cast out the devils. We see here, Jesus didn't come to be a faith healer or an exorcist. He came to preach. Verse 38, right? Be wary of those whose ministries are consumed by faith healings and exorcisms, because that wasn't even the ministry of our Lord Jesus. He wants to get away from the frenzy in Capernaum so that he can preach. And what did he come to preach? Well, Luke chapter 4 tells us. In fact, Jesus is there. He's teaching in the synagogue, and he pulls up the scroll of Isaiah, and he's teaching them, and he reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll. He hands it to the scroll minister. He sits down, and Jesus does the biggest mic drop ever, and he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ear. That's Luke 4, verse 21. And that's the kind of authority that he talked with. He's not citing a bunch of rabbis. He's declaring scripture is being fulfilled before you this day. And that's why he came, to proclaim the good news, not to be a famous exorcist or a faith healer. Back to our text, verse 40. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him and forthwith sent him away. And saith unto him, see, thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Verse 45. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places. They came to him from every quarter. There's an audacity in this leper to approach Christ in the city. Lepers lived outside the city. The closest they would get is to beg at the city gates. But this leper displays faith, not arrogance, when he comes and he kneels before Christ. He's willing to do anything to get to that person that he calls Lord in Luke's account. And we see that his faith is well placed. He knows his healing solely rests upon Jesus' willingness to heal, not on his ability to heal. And likewise, we must also presume that Jesus can heal us, but we can never assume that he must heal us. The audacity that this leper has in approaching Christ is only matched by Jesus' next move, which was equally incredible. Jesus, moved with compassion, he reaches out and he touches the leper. Let me set up leprosy for you, the life of a leper. Leprosy would start with some red spots. These spots would then become open sores that became very porous, and there's a great deal of discomfort and pain involved. You can't bathe because the sores are so painful. The sores get infected, you end up having nerve damage, you may lose an appendage. Some people thought that all lepers were cursed by God, and sometimes leprosy was a sign of judgment from God over a sin, but not all lepers were suffering due to some sin in their lives. So instead of these lepers getting the compassion they so desperately needed, oftentimes the religious people cast them off and judged them. This became their new identity, unclean. Not just that they were unclean, but even their acts were unclean. If they drank out of a well, that well is now unclean. All of his best actions, all of his good deeds would be considered unclean. Some rabbis carried rocks in their pockets just in case they ever saw a leper. They could throw rocks at them and drive them away. One rabbi's account, he prided himself on having never been seen on the same side of a street as a leper. Imagine you're a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter. You wake up one morning and you notice a red spot forming on you. And then it grows and it grows and it gets more and more painful. You finally realize what it is. The pain is overwhelming. It hurts too much to bathe. Now your family has kicked you out of their house. You're forced to stay outside of the city gates. And what does that really mean, outside of the city gates? Well, when the laws of leprosy were instituted, the tabernacle was in the midst of the camp. The 12 nations of Israel surrounded the tabernacle. God was in the midst of them. Lepers had to live or reside outside of the city gates, which meant there's an inherent natural risk to that. There wasn't the protection that the city walls had to offer. So these lepers, they were exposed out in the wilderness to all sorts of wild beasts, to elements, to maybe even foreign enemies. But even worse, there was a spiritual risk as they were removed outside of the camp, which meant being removed from the presence of God. No communion with your family or friends, and no communion with God. There's no hope, no compassion. Unclean is your new identity. And this leper, he enters the city desperate to get to Jesus. And he comes up to Jesus and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And some will come to Jesus and say, "Jesus, I will worship you if you heal me. Jesus, I will worship you. I will follow you if you do X, Y, or Z in my life." But the leper's response is so much better, isn't it? "Whether or not you heal me, Jesus, whether or not, I will worship you. I'll kneel before you. I will call you Lord." The leper has appropriate faith. He's trusting in that Jesus can heal, even though he may not will it. So here is this leper kneeling before Jesus in front of the crowd, probably expecting the crowd to drive him out of their city, possibly kill him, but they're all anxiously awaiting Jesus's response. This man, he's put himself in an extremely vulnerable position, kneeling face down in the dirt, begging. Now, what Jesus could do is rebuke this man. Rebuke this man for breaking the code of law and coming into the city. That's certainly what the religious elite would have done. Jesus could also just say a word and heal this man. Yet he does the unthinkable. He reaches out and he touches the man. He reaches out and he touches the leper. This man's uncleanliness doesn't defile Jesus. In fact, Jesus' righteousness is imparted unto this man. And then Jesus tells him to go show himself to the priest and follow the cleansing ritual that was given to Moses. And this is where I want to spend the rest of our time. Because when we read this, I think we have to ask ourselves, why? Why would Jesus tell this man to go to the priest and follow the cleansing rituals of Moses? Was Jesus' healing not enough? Did the priest have to validate it? Was it not whole? Did it lack anything that a priest could add to it? When God instituted his law, it was good. It was good. And many things either pointed to our sin or to Jesus or to both. And that's what we see here in this cleansing ritual. It's found in Leviticus chapter 14, and I want to close with this. And I would desire to read the whole account for you, but for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize the cleansing ritual for you. But you can turn to Leviticus 14 if you like and follow along, but I would implore you to at least read it after. And keep this in mind, that God uses leprosy as a typology of our sin. So when we look at Leviticus 14, you should, as Spurgeon said, understand every sentence of it as having a gospel message, a gospel sermon to us. The leper is a picture of us all without Christ, unclean. Not just our whole selves, but all of our actions as well. Shut off in our sin from communion with man and with God. But right before Leviticus 14, chapter 13, this is where it begins. The priest would examine a leper. And if the leper had a slight spot on him, the priest would pronounce him unclean and then send him away. If he has some open flesh, some raw flesh, an open sore, the priest pronounces him unclean and sends him away. However, Leviticus 13, 12, and 13, if the leprosy covers the whole person from head to toe, as far as the priest can see, his hair has turned white, his skin is covered with disease, not a speck of health could be found within this man, the priest declares him clean, and the cleansing ritual can begin. Why? Because it's not until we realize that we come with no righteousness of our own that we can be presentable to God. So if you're here and you would say to yourself, I'm not that bad, I only have a little spot, I say to you lovingly, there's little hope for you. But if you are here and you would claim, I am unclean from the deepest part of my marrow, I know I am infected. And even my best intentions are unclean. If I'm ever to be made whole, I need God to radically intervene. I would say to you, there's great hope, and you can be made clean. And so we see the cleansing ceremony commence in Leviticus 14. The priest would come out from the camp and approach the leper. Notice the passivity of the leper. The priest does all the work. The leper, he's just there. The priest then would take two live birds, and he kills one bird as a sacrifice over a bowl of fresh water, or another way to translate it, living water. This blood and water mix is then sprinkled on the leper seven times, the number of completion in the Bible, and the leper is pronounced clean. The live bird is then dipped into the sacrificial blood and water mix and then is released to fly away. And the leper gets to watch this beautiful picture of his uncleanliness being taken away through the work of the sacrifice of blood and living water. And he sees this beautiful picture of resurrection, new life as that bird flies away. The next thing the leper is to do is to go and wash his clothes, shave off all of his hair, and take a bath. This symbolizes the new life after Christ. And this order is so important. We don't clean ourselves up and then get our sins forgiven. How often we've heard, I would come to Christ, but first I need to take care of this sin or that sin. But look, you won't be clean from evil habits externally until you've been cleansed from your sin within. The leper then, he has 7 days that he can enter into the camp, but he can't yet go inside of his home. It's basically a week-long party, a week-long celebration. He gets to fellowship with those he hasn't had fellowship with in years. And then on that seventh day, once again, he shaves off everything and takes a bath. He shaves off his eyebrows, beard. And this symbolizes our second birth, born again. Once our sins are forgiven, we're made completely clean. No spot of sin to be found. Clean. A brand new identity. Then on the eighth day, a really interesting thing would take place. There would be 3 lambs to be sacrificed. One for a guilt offering, one for a sin offering, and one for a burnt offering. And the priest would offer up the burnt offering for all of those years of missed worship. The leper now has communion with God. Then this interesting thing. The priest takes some of the blood from the guilt offering and he puts it on the man's earlobe. And then he takes some of the blood and he puts it on the man's thumb. And then finally, he takes some of that blood and he puts it on the man's big toe. Why? Because your ears are guilty. You haven't listened after God. Your hands are guilty. You haven't served God. Your feet are guilty. You haven't walked after God. But in this sacrificial blood, your sins are forgiven. Then the priest takes some of the anointed oil and he does the same. Why? You are cleansed. You can listen after God. You are cleansed. You can serve God. You are cleansed. You can walk after God. The ear to listen, the hands to serve, the feet to walk. All of this done, of course, after the sin is dealt with. So now we see the leper, he's not only cleansed, but he's consecrated. He's consecrated. There's a lot of guilt here. There's a lot of guilt here. But his new life is not as a former leper, but as one righteous and consecrated to service for God. The leper's story doesn't end with guilt. It ends with immense joy. And that's the Christian life, right? Joy over the work of Christ in our lives. Beloved, this world is just one big leper colony. It's just one big leper colony, and it doesn't look so bad to us because we're all lepers and we've become desensitized to it. Yet Jesus, in his holiness, disgusted by our sin, completely repulsed by it, what does he do? He leaves his heavenly home, he puts on flesh and barges into this leper colony of a world and stretches out his hand in both power and compassion and touches us all in our guilt. And he declares that if we confess our sins, he will be faithful to both forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you're here tonight and you feel the weight of this, you feel that your identity is unclean, would you beg Jesus, Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. And I will tell you his response is, I will be clean. Your story doesn't have to end with guilt or shame. There's a new identity awaiting you. One not wrapped up in all the things that you've done wrong, but one wrapped up in all the things that Christ has done right. For the Christian in this room, would you be reminded that your ears are consecrated? Your hands are consecrated. Your feet are consecrated. You have a new identity. You're no longer an alcoholic. You're no longer a liar. Your identity is no longer found in some terrible thing that happened to you years ago. You have been declared clean, so stop living like a leper. Stop living like a leper. And beloved, if this is your struggle in life, I say you're in good company. Paul said it was his struggle as well. We heard about it, right? I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. You're in good company, but you have been consecrated. You have a new identity to serve him, to listen to him, to walk after him. And that's the gospel. And that's a day in the life of Jesus Christ. So may the Lord grant each of us through the work of the Holy Spirit to be more and more like him, to speak boldly with authority like this world has never seen, but to do so with a compassion that bids the leper to come and seek this Jesus that we proclaim. Every head bowed, every eye closed, as we take a moment to respond to God's word.
We'd say this evening, Pastor Blaylock, I'm a believer, saved by the grace of God, but I need this message. Something that Brother Tommy said in the message has spoken to my heart as a Christian, and as a testimony to that. Would you lift your hands where you are through the building? Wow, amen. God bless you. God bless you, and amen. In this room, perhaps watching my live stream, there are those who have not yet been cleansed, meaning salvation itself. And we'd love to pray for you. We had some hands raised this morning. Pastor, that's me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't know it for sure, but I would like to know it. Would you just pray for me? I won't come down and embarrass you, but may I pray for you? Anyone here not sure that you're saved? Raise your hand. Right where you are, young lady. Amen. Anyone else? Hold it up high. At home, where you are, right there by your bed or your couch, you can kneel and open your heart and put your faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to stand in a moment and sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And if God has spoken to your heart, this is the altar right here at the front. Brother Andy will be at the front if you need to speak with someone, but obey his voice. Father, bless now the invitation. Thank you for reminding us tonight that we serve a mighty God who is also a merciful God, and we praise you for it. For those who have raised their hands, Lord, so many people tonight, bless them, strengthen them. Use this invitation for your glory as well. In Jesus' name, amen.